Good morning, everyone, and you're all welcome. Welcome to everyone in church, particularly if you're a visitor. Welcome to those joining us via the web camera, and welcome to those who listen in at a later date. Just thinking of those on the web camera, I expect that Bill and Morag are there. Welcome to you. I hope Bill is feeling well. Moise usually joins in, and my friend Ida down in Limerick is listening as well. So just welcome to everyone. We are all one community for the next hour. We begin with our opening words. This day, with its beauty and promise, its sorrows and disappointments, is ours. This hour is our time to allow love and understanding to deepen, to decide how we will remember this day. Remember that we will receive according to the measure of our giving. So let our giving be from the heart. May there be laughter this day, and if there are tears, may they be tears of joy. This is our gift of another day. Our chalice lighting. We light our chalice in celebration. We celebrate the Passover that brought freedom from slavery for the Jewish people. Palm Sunday and Good Friday, Easter with its bright joy and the triumph of life over death for Christians. The equinox that brings new life bursting forth from the land. We light our chalice in honor of life renewed. Now we're going to have our first hymn this morning, and it's hymn number 298, Wake Now My Senses and Hear the Earth Call. Hymn number 298.
Thank you.
Let us pray. In the refuge of this community, we turn our busy minds towards silence and our full hearts towards one another. We acknowledge together the mysteries of existence, the bright surprise of birth, and the shadowed question of death. In our slow walk between these two, we will be wounded and we will be showered with grace, amazing and unending. Even in our sorrows, we feel that our lives are cradled in a holiness we cannot comprehend. And though we each walk within a vast loneliness, the promise we offer here is that we do not walk alone. This is a holy place in which we gather. In this place of silence and celebration, solemnity and music, we know that we are welcome. We know this is our home, made sacred by our presence together. Into this home, we bring our hunger for awakening. We bring our compassionate hearts and a will towards justice. Into this home, we bring the courage to begin again, having known loss. Into this home, we bring our joy and gratitude for ordinary blessings. Let us practice gratitude. When gratitude arises as the only prayer of the heart, we are learning at last what it is to be fully alive. By our presence, we bless this place. In its shelter, we know that we are blessed. Amen. Let us say together words that attempt to articulate the aims of our community, and they're in the back page of the hymn book. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine. This do we covenant to each other and with God. Eileen has a reading for us this morning.
My reading's a poem by Brendan Kennelly, and it's called Begin. Begin again to the summoning of birds, to the sight of the light at the window. Begin to the roar of morning traffic all along Pembroke Road. Every beginning is a promise, born in light and dying in dark. Determination and exaltation of springtime, flowering the way to work. Begin to pageant of queuing girls, the arrogant loneliness of swans in the canal. Bridges linking the past and future, old friends passing through it as still. Begin to the loneliness that cannot end, since it perhaps is what makes us begin. Begin to the wonder at unknown faces, at crying birds in the sudden rain, at branches stark in the willing sunlight, at seagulls foraging for bread, at couples sharing a sunny secret, alone together while making good. Though we live in a world that dreams of ending, that always seems about to give in, something that will not acknowledge a conclusion insists that we begin forever.
Thank you. We have some children, even one. Oh, there's more up in the gallery. Hiya. It's lovely to see you here this morning. So this morning's story is about a Sufi, and I guess, do you know what a Sufi is? No, didn't expect you to. Sufi is somebody who is Muslim, but who believes that what you do is you pray lots and lots and you meditate. And that if you do that enough, that you will feel the presence of God and feel real joy. Not just read about it in a book, actually feel it. So this is about a very holy man who did lots of prayer and lots of meditation. And he's at the end of his life, and his students are around him, and of course they're very interested in what books he read and who taught him. And they said, who is your best teacher? And he says, I can't say who the best teacher was. He said, I've had thousands of teachers. You get teachers everywhere in your life, he said. And they said, well, just tell us about the best, who you think is best. He said, well, three top ones I can think of are an odd collection. He said, the first one was a thief. And he said, I was in the desert one day walking between villages and I got lost and I was delayed. And when I got to the village, it was dark, everything was closed. There was no one around. I had no food, no shops open, no restaurants, nothing. There was only one person out and about at that hour of the night. And he was trying to dig a hole in a wall. And he said, I realized he was a thief. And there was no one else to ask, so I asked the thief, I explained my situation to him and asked him where I could stay. And he said, well, I don't know of anywhere. He said, but I'm a thief, but you're welcome to come to my house if you wouldn't think that would be too embarrassing for a holy man to come into a thief's house. So the Sufi had no option, but he went to the thief's house. And he discovered that this thief was a lovely man. He didn't like what he was doing, going out to steal every night. But other than that, he was a lovely man. And very often when he came home the next day, the Sufi would say to him, well, how was last night? And he'd say, nothing again. Couldn't find anything to steal. He was sort of honourable. He never broke into people's houses and beat them up. So nothing to take, nothing to steal. And he stayed a month with this thief. And most nights he came home with out all night, nothing to show for it. And the Sufi thought to himself, all the times I sat down and prayed and meditated and I had nothing to show for it and I felt like giving up. And this man isn't even doing something good. I think he would have really felt like he should have given up, but he persisted. And he said, that made me persist with my practices of prayer meditation. So he said, I learned persistence from that thief. He says, now next teacher was even more strange. He said it was a dog. And he said, again, I was out in the desert and I was very thirsty and there was a lovely spring with a bit of a pond around it. And I went to the water to drink. And he says, a stray dog came up beside me and we were both very thirsty. And I drank, the Sufi drank his fill of the water. But when the dog went to the water and looked in it and saw his reflection, he thought it was another dog and he bared his teeth. And of course the dog in the water bared his teeth. So the dog snarled and the other dog snarled and then the other dog growled and barked and the other dog did the same. The dog got afraid and ran away from the water. And he did this several times. He was afraid of the reflection in the water. So the Sufi said, I thought of an idea to help the poor dog. I threw in a stick and he jumped into the water without thinking and went for it and then drank the water. And he said that I realized the dog had taught me something. How often do we get in our lives to where we feel we should do something? I should do that. And we're nearly about to do it. And then we get afraid and we back away. Or we look for an idea to postpone it. So it was my second great teacher. And he says, my third teacher was a child. And this was when I was very much older. And he said, at this stage of my life, I thought I was beginning to learn something. And I met a child who was going to the mosque one day. And the little boy had a candle. And he just lit the candle. And he's bringing the candle inside. And he says, I thought I'd give him a little puzzle. And I said to the little boy, see, you had the candle there and it wasn't lighting. And then you put something to it and it lit. Where did the light come from? You know, like when I light the chalice up there. He said, where did the light come from? And he says, the little boy looked at him puzzled and he started to laugh. And he said, you're joking, aren't you? And he says, no, I'm asking you the serious question. Where did the light come from? And he says, the little boy laughed and he said, he just blew out the candle and he said, well, he said, light's gone now, you tell me where it's gone. And he said, I realize that children are far smarter than adults when it comes to a lot of things. So now you're going to go down and show who how smart you are. Who's taking them? And we'll have our second hymn. It's hymn 220. It's in honour of Passover. It sort of has a Jewish feel to it. Bit unfamiliar, so Josh will play it through. The piece I'm going to read today, I have no idea where it was published, and I don't know who wrote it, so apologies if the writer happens to listen in. Have you ever tried to read the Bible? In all my years of Catholic schooling, never once did we open a Bible. The idea didn't seem to occur to our educators nor to us. The Bible was a concept, an unreadable tome full of gobbledygook that, as far as we were concerned, we were capable of taking in through vague summaries, children's picture books, most of which were New Testament and featured Jesus doing holy things, or school sermons through which we surreptitiously listened to our favourite music or exchanged notes. I knew about Adam and Eve, and I knew that women brought the pain of childbirth upon themselves, the silly ladies, that Cain killed Abel, and that Joseph had a fabulous coat. Oh, and I knew I was a sinner, damned to hell, because my thoughts were filled with sin. At first, it was mostly afflicted with greed and envy, as in, Jesus, I want that Cabbage Patch doll so much, more than anything in the world, and I'd happily sacrifice her sweet, innocent life just to get it. Those sins later combined with many others, most notably gluttony and lust. Still, I never thought of actually reading the Bible until a lecturer at university told us, to our youthful disapprobation, that the Bible was the best book ever written. So I picked up a Bible, and it was fantastic. Take Genesis, the beginning, to begin. It's a genuinely exhilarating read, moving, tense, even funny, full of betrayal, murder, desire, incest, famine, floods, and quite a bit of thigh touching. The language, too, is extraordinary. Until I read the Bible, I'd assumed that I Am Not My Brother's Keeper was from Shakespeare. It's also mind-boggling to recall that what you're reading
is the moral, ethical, and intellectual basis of all the Judeo-Christian and some Arabic cultures. It's both awful and absurd to think people have died over what you're reading. No text will ever remind you so forcibly of the power of the written word. The Bible is at once ridiculous and humbling, and I couldn't recommend it strongly enough. Let us pray. God of our hearts, lighten our steps as we walk upon the earth. Help us to read your book of life in the lilies of the field as Jesus did. Teach us new ways to live, that our cities may be safe and beautiful, our countryside bountiful and green to nourish our bodies and our souls. In the tragedies and disasters we blame on nature, show us how often it is our folly and injustice that causes them or makes them worse. Give us the wisdom and compassion which our struggling world hungers and thirsts for. Remind us all that all we need, that we all need one another. God of our hearts, enlighten our spirits as we walk upon the earth. We ask this in the name of all who have lived your example and made your spirit theirs. We now have a time of silence for personal reflection. The coming week is one of great significance for the three great monotheistic faiths, all of which trace their origins back to Abraham. Wednesday is the first day of Passover. It is the week that Christians mark the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this year in Islam, it is the holy month of Ramadan when Muslims fast. And aside from all of those religious festivals, Wednesday is also designated by the United Nations as International Day of Conscience. And that's just a reminder to us of how we use our conscience and what a privilege we have in having that freedom to think for ourselves. Wednesday, the 5th of April, the Jewish festival of Passover begins. For 3 millennia, Jewish people have gathered in springtime to celebrate their liberation from slavery in Egypt. That festival lasts 8 days and begins with what is called the Cedar Meal. The word cedar translates as order. So this meal, there are particular things that are eaten and in a particular order. It is a ritual through which Jews relive the experience of living in slavery, and then they celebrate their liberation. The Passover meal is celebrated with friends and family, and this is how Jewish children are taught their history. The children are asked 4 questions that prompt the retelling of the story of Exodus. Adults are encouraged to drink a minimum of 4 glasses of wine. So as you can imagine, the night becomes one of family fun, we hope. It stays at the fun bit. Particular foods are eaten. Green vegetables, usually parsley, which is a symbol of life. A roasted egg is a reminder that the temple in Jerusalem was where Jews once offered sacrifices to God. They eat horseradish, which is very hot, and that's to bring tears to their eyes. And that's a reminder that we can only appreciate the sweetness of freedom if we first experience the bitterness of being enslaved. It's only someone who has had that experience who really knows the joy of freedom. A mixture of chopped apples, nuts, honey, and cinnamon symbolizes materials used to bake bricks while in slavery in Egypt. And unleavened bread is eaten as a reminder that when the Jews left, there wasn't time to wait for the bread to rise. The meal is a celebration of freedom attained in the past. But Jewish tradition says that every day throughout life, we are meant to experience Exodus by breaking out of our fears, our comfort zones, and our unhelpful traits. It's not about the past. That is important. What does it mean today? Improve what needs improving for you. That point is vital. The past is important, but what are you doing now? It's more important. This also is a reminder of how Jews accept that religion changes, that it's not set in stone. And they tell a lovely story. They say it's about Moses, and you know, Moses has been dead for more than 3,000 years, and Moses is up in heaven with God. And he's wondering how things are going with the Jewish people and their faith. And he says to God, could I just go back and just see how everybody's getting on? And God says, sure, yeah, where you go, have the day off and go down and see. So Moses finds himself down in a school for rabbis outside Jerusalem. And he's sitting quietly at the back of the class. No one knows he's there. And he's listening to what they're talking about. And the teacher comes in and he says, my name is Rabbi something something. I'm the rabbi at such and such a synagogue. And the class today is about the festival of Hanukkah and lighting menorah candles. And Moses is sitting there going, what's a rabbi? What's a synagogue? What's Hanukkah? What's a menorah candle? He hasn't a clue. And God has to explain to Moses, things have changed since you were around. New knowledge, new experiences, you've got to adapt. Religions change. We shouldn't try to set them in stones. We're all familiar with the Exodus story. The parting of the Red Sea, the Egyptian army is destroyed, 40 years spent in the wilderness, and eventually Joshua leads the Jews to the promised land. That's what the Jews celebrated Passover. But Passover story is now part of the Christian tradition. It is woven into the Easter story. This is Palm Sunday, the day Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem in triumph. And while in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover, and after the meal, Jesus went to pray in the garden, where he was arrested, tried, and executed. It's in one of our windows here, the entry into Jerusalem. These are the stories we grew up in. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that those stories grew and changed. And sometimes they changed because people had an agenda. What we think of as being the earliest Christians were in fact Jews who believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The early Christians didn't have a New Testament. Christian scripture, as we know it, only came into its present form in the second century. The earliest surviving Gospels was written about 30 years after the death of Jesus. None of the writers of the Gospels were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus. And they certainly weren't trained in shorthand to take down the words Jesus said. Those early Christians adopted the Jewish scriptures to bolster their claim that their faith was rooted in tradition. That's why we have the Jewish scriptures in the first part of our Bible. The Protestant Reformation put scripture at the heart of faith, and it has been translated into everyday languages so that each person can read it and have access to the Word of God. Even if we leave aside the many problems involved in translating documents between languages, the Enlightenment raises serious questions about the literal truth of the Bible. We know the sun doesn't move in the sky, that the universe took a little bit more than 6 days to come into being, that evolution is science, that Eve did not come from Adam's rib. Science, of course, does not support the historic truth of the Exodus story either. Egypt does have the best preserved artifacts of any country in the world. In the Cairo Museum, you can go and see the mummified remains of kings who died more than 3,000 years ago. And Egyptian history is so rich, and it doesn't record a word about the Exodus. Not a mention of the firstborn son in every household dying in a single night. That they lost an entire army in one day. The Jews lived in the wilderness for 40 years. A wilderness has still never been inhabited or developed. A desert has exceptional ability to preserve even documents. And not a single artifact has been recovered from those 40 years in the desert. And it is estimated that about 140,000 Jews may have been in the desert for 40 years. And not a single woman lost even one earring in all that time. These contradictions are not important in the Jewish faith. In the Jewish faith, there's just a single declaration that says, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. That is the only belief required of Jews. You don't have to believe whether or not the Exodus really happened. Faith is about the practice of that faith, following dietary laws and observing festivals. And Jews are formally encouraged to reimagine the Bible stories and apply them to modern day situations. We do this in the Unitarian Church with Christian stories, and some people say we take leave and ruin the Bible. We're actually doing what Jews do. Christians, of course, ignore these discrepancies in the Jewish scriptures. You know, we just say, okay, right, Genesis, that was just an explanation. We leave that there. Exodus, doesn't matter if it did or didn't happen. But when we come to read the New Testament, we think differently. We read it as if it is historically true and a word-for-word, perfectly accurate account of the life of Jesus. It's as if the Jewish scriptures are the largest part of the Bible. That's fine to play havoc with that and take your own interpretation out of it. But this part is word for word true. We also blend the stories from the four Gospels into a single narrative. We do that to get the whole picture sort of thing. And yet those books were written over a period of 40 years. And during those 40 years, we think life was set in stone, but history and politics were happening. Christians were splitting from Jews. Jews had a war against Rome. The Jews were thrown out of their own country. That was all that was happening in the background when these books were being written. When the Gospels are read as standalone accounts, if you don't mash the four of them together, but you read them as standalone accounts, you see how they contradict one another. A glaring example is the end of Mark's Gospel, which was the earliest one. In one account, the women go to the tomb and they find it empty. They're terrified. And the ending goes, they were terrified and they went home and said nothing. That was the first account of it. That was not going to work with the story, so a new ending has been written. Then, as now, writers had their agenda. The Gospels, particularly the later ones, were written to promote the emerging faith system. Going back to Palm Sunday, which is this Sunday, it's an account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. As I said, it's there in our stained glass. In that story, Jesus is portrayed as a man of deep humility and simplicity, whose only message was, love one another. This image is bolstered by portraying Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's a contrast with the Jewish priests who are portrayed as being proud and that their jealousy of Jesus caused them to bring about the death of Jesus. Other non-canonical gospels say that there was a political reason why Jesus went to Jerusalem. In these non-canonical accounts, Judas was not the betrayer of Jesus. Judas was acting on the instructions of Jesus. And it is said that Jesus intended encouraging people to rise up against the Roman system. That's in some of the non-canonical gospels. If we pay attention to the small differences between the Gospels in the canonical Gospels, we can see them in a slightly different light. In those official Gospels, there is a hint that Jesus did have a political agenda. In two of the earliest Gospels, they say that Jesus rode into Jerusalem not on a donkey, but on a colt.
becomes a donkey in the later Gospels, and a colt is an untrained animal. Is there any greater symbol of power than riding an unbroken horse? That stands to me to sort of signify, yeah, he had something in mind here, more than just having his Passover meal. With the later Gospels, the colt becomes the humble donkey, unthreatening. Unitarians, we have to be cautious about speaking about the Christian scriptures. Merely pointing out arguments about them is interesting and not of great value. But it is a reminder that we have to use our reason and we have to be guided by our conscience. The Gospels have survived because of their wisdom. We are right to use them and question the theologies others have taken from these writings. Not only have they taken the theology, but they've set it in stone and said, you know, you've got to believe this. Christianity is a wonderful spiritual path, but it isn't an easy one. Living a Christian life is not about belief that Jesus died for our sins and saved us. As Jesus himself said, you follow me by lifting up your cross daily and following him. He didn't say, sit down, relax, I have it sorted. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. So we should use scripture as the Jews used their sacred books. Their stories to read and ponder and to reimagine how the stories can be relevant for our day. The story of Palm Sunday has relevance in the children's story. There is a time to act. When we see something that we know we should do, how often do we dither, change our mind, postpone it? When we see it that needs doing, a path to be taken, we shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't prevaricate. We should follow our conscience with love and an open mind. Amen. We now have our offertory, and while we're having our offertory, we're going to have our third hymn, and it's Earth Was Given as a Garden, hymn number 207.
are notices. Tea and coffee are served downstairs in the Damer Hall. Do please join us. And in the hall, after the service, there's going to be a book launch. Book is written by Peter Keenan, who's here this morning, and it's called The Death of Jesus the Jew. And everyone is welcome to stay back and join us for that. There's a meeting of the Managing Committee via Zoom at 7:30 tomorrow evening. Wednesday, available on our web camera and live in the church, a service of reflection at 1:05 to 1:35. Friday is Good Friday, and we have our usual reading of the names of everyone who died in 30 years of violence in Northern Ireland. And we really see that that peace in Northern Ireland is really on a knife edge at the moment. So we are keeping reading the names as a reminder how important it is to work for peace. I need volunteers to read. I need at least 18. I only have 2 volunteers at the moment. We start at 12 o'clock. We finish about 3:15. So people can come, stay for a little while, and then move on. The AGM of the congregation will take place on the 23rd of April, immediately after the service. The book club meet at the end of the month. Last week we had a sale of cakes and books, and it's raised just over €500. I've lots of books left, and they're going to be available for buying at a later date, maybe in May when we have our plant sale. We can make it a plant and book sale. And the money for that is going to replace the lights in the church. Our final hymn this morning is hymn number 115, God of Grace and Lord of Glory. And sorry, folks, just a reminder that the tin is on the table for Christian Aid during Lent. Any money in that tin goes to Christian Aid. Final hymn, 115.
Thank you.
Our blessing is from the Jewish tradition. This was written down almost 3,000 years ago. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord give you peace. Amen.